So you start out as a devout Muslim seeking Allah and end up finding Jesus? How does that happen?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is great to be with you today on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. And friends, on our thoroughly Jewish Thursdays, sometimes we will focus on larger issues having to do with Israel, the Middle East. Namely, we'll talk about Islam. We will focus on Islam and talk about what's happening in the Middle East regarding Islam, talking about what Muslims believe, talk about Islamic history and things like that. Today, in a few minutes, we are going to welcome a special guest, namely Nabil Qureshi. He is the author of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. So we're going to have a great talk with him. Also, this coming week, beginning of the week, begins the Passover season, in the midst of which our Messiah died as the Passover lamb and rose at the time of the first fruits, all in conjunction with the biblical Hebrew calendar. Why? Because this is the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish Messiah we're talking about. The reason that Jesus is the Savior of the world is because he's the Messiah of Israel. So we'll be talking about that a lot this coming week. It's a great time to pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And just to share a couple of things by way of introduction before we transition over to our guest and talk about his extraordinary encounter with the Lord as a devout Muslim, I just want to share a few thoughts about Jewishness with all of you, my dear listeners, and with my religious Jewish friends, traditional friends, counter-missionary rabbis that may be listening. I grew up in a conservative Jewish home. Now, if you're Christian, you hear conservative, you think that means like conservative politically and so on. No, it meant conserving the traditions of the Jewish people while not being as liberal as the Reformed were, but absolutely not Orthodox. And over the decades, conservative Judaism has gotten more and more liberal in many ways and less Orthodox. So I was raised in that sense in a liberal Jewish home, and we were not observant Jews in any deep sense of the word. Yes, I was bar mitzvahed. It was very important to my dad that I was bar mitzvahed. Yes, we'd light the Hanukkah candles. Yes, we would go to seders sometimes. Yes, we would attend synagogue on the high holidays. But we were not observant Jews. I thought that was Judaism. I thought it was a wishy-washy kind of religion. Now, we knew that there were some Orthodox Jews that lived in the town next to us, but my understanding was they're kind of crazy. I mean, they were like super religious and super devoted, and we, you know, we were much more enlightened. And of course, when I came to faith, when I got saved, I thought that was Judaism that I experienced. And immediately, rabbis began to talk to me and said, "You don't really know what traditional Judaism is. You don't know what real Judaism is." And I began to meet with Orthodox rabbis, ultra-Orthodox rabbis. I had interaction for many, many, many hours, and God knows hundreds, thousands of hours of all types of different interaction since that time. And I want to say that some of the finest people that I've met, some of the most devoted people that I've met, some of the most ethical people that I've met, speaking as human beings, we fall infinitely short of God's perfection, but some of them have been religious Jews. And I really learned a lot in terms of what I did not grow up with. I've never pretended or presented myself as being an Orthodox Jew in my upbringing. But I want to say this, although the vast majority of Jews in America are secular and the great majority of Jews in Israel are secular, there is a nucleus of 10-15% as you go worldwide that are Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, very devoted, giving their lives for what they believe is right. My heart breaks as I think of my Orthodox Jewish friends. Let's pray, especially at this time, for the opening of hearts and minds as we come into the Passover season, that Yeshua would be glorified and the God of Israel exalted.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. And sometimes, as I mentioned a moment ago on Thursdays, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we'll also look at Islam as it is so close regionally and historically and even religiously to the religion of Israel, and yet so very, very different. I'm holding in my hands a book that is getting a lot of attention and great reviews by Nabil Qureshi, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. Nabil, thanks for taking time out of your busy schedule to join us today.
It's my privilege. Thanks for having me on.
Nabil, where were you raised? What country and in what kind of family?
I was raised in the United States. My father came to the U.S. from Pakistan in the 70s, and I was born in the early 80s. But my father and my mother, both very devout Muslims. My mother, in fact, was the daughter of a Muslim missionary, and in fact, the granddaughter of a Muslim missionary. So very, very devout in their Islamic practice. So though I was born and raised in the West, I had a very, very strong heritage of Islam.
And what's it like to be raised in an Islamic home? Does it mean that you're trained to be a suicide bomber? Is that the main type of education you get, which is what some folks in the West might think?
Yeah, I think that's a false notion. It's pretty sad how we've seen the other quite often throughout history as an enemy. The vast majority of Muslims are peace-loving people, and in fact, the form of Islam that I was taught was that Islam was a religion of peace. It wasn't just rhetoric that we used. That's actually what I was taught as a child. So for us, what did Islam mean? It meant an encompassing view of life where every day we're remembering Allah, we're remembering our Creator in our prayers. First thing in the morning, my mom had taught me, Nabil, when you wake up, you recite a prayer thanking Allah for giving you life because you didn't have to, and for waking you up in the morning because you didn't have to do that either. And just remember that when you die, you're going to be raised before Him. So thank Him every day. And that's the kind of devout view of God that Muslims have. And, of course, you pray the five daily prayers. You recite the Quran in obligation and duty to your Creator. That's what Islam was like for me as a child.
And growing up thinking of Allah, again, Christians hear that, and that's very foreign to them, but for you, that was God the Creator. That's all you were thinking about when you said Allah, correct?
Correct. The term Allah is like the generic English term God. A Christian could use the term God. A Jew could use the term God. In Arabic, Allah means the God. And so before Islam ever came on the scene, Christians and Jews in Arabia referred to Yahweh as Allah.
Right. Now, when you mention a family member or relative being a missionary, a Muslim missionary, what do Muslim missionaries do?
So my grandfather, he was stationed in Indonesia. That's where he was doing his ministry. And specifically, at the time, it was Borneo. And he would go into the jungles and tell the native islanders about Islam and about Allah and Tawheed. Tawheed is the concept in Islam of the oneness of God. So a strong part of his message was against polytheism. And then he would disciple them, although they don't use that terminology. He would teach them the ways of Islam, how to read the five daily prayers and recite the Quran in Arabic. That's what he did his whole life.
And In the environment in which you were raised, as you're learning the prayers, etc., did you learn to recite prayers or portions of Quran in Arabic even without understanding them? Was that part of the devotion?
Absolutely. Muslims pray five times a day if they're going to do it right. During those five daily prayers, the imam leads. And as he leads, there are portions of the prayers that you recite in Arabic of the Quran. So two rakats per salat, you're reciting portions of the Quran. So from a very young age, you're hearing the Quran recited multiple times a day. And thereby osmosis, you just memorize the Quran. And then when you start reciting the prayers yourself, when you're, 4, 5, 6 years old, you already have sections of the Quran memorized that you can recite in your own prayers.
All right. And again, for our listeners who are not familiar with the Quran, the recitation of the Quran plays a different role in Muslim tradition than, say, reading the Bible for a believer. You know, you get on your knees, you get alone, you pull out your pocket New Testament, you read, and you're looking for God to speak to you. There's something very different about the Quran. What is it that gives it power? Obviously, we could talk about in the spiritual realm, but in the natural, in Muslim culture, what's the power of the Quran? What is it that causes it to be so exalted?
These are excellent questions. I think a lot of it has to do with the nature of the Arab culture at the time. And also, it's helpful to think in terms of Protestant versus non-Protestant denominations of Christianity. Mm-hmm. You know, in Catholicism and Orthodox Christianity, the Bible is often seen far more liturgically than it is in Protestant denominations.
Right.
You do it in your services. Well, the Quran was originating in a primarily oral culture. And so during your liturgical services, which were the five daily prayers, the Quran would be recited aloud while people are there to hear it. And it was the actual recitation itself of the words that is seen as a blessing to hear. The meaning is good too, but the recitation itself is valuable. And that's why so many Muslims don't understand Arabic. When I was a child and I was memorizing these sections of the Quran, I didn't understand Arabic.
Yep.
But the recitation was what gave it value because of the power of the fact that it was God's word, or so we were taught.
Yeah, and when I had 3 years of classical Arabic in my college and grad studies, and learning some of the Quran and memorizing some of it just academically and trying to understand, and then seeing as it was being recited, that sense of the power of it, the aura of it, and then you have the chanting and the prayer call in the morning and all of this and through the day, even a stadium event where the Quran is recited, and there's a whole culture to it. It's not just a matter of personal devotion or Jesus saved me and I'm a new person and this is the Islamic equivalent. So since you've been on both sides of that, a devout Muslim and now a born-again follower of Jesus, how would you contrast spirituality for a devout Muslim compared to a born-again believer?
I would contrast it in a few ways. For one, in Islam, the emphasis is not on a relationship with God. In Islam, the emphasis is on fulfilling the duties you're called to by your Creator. So God has created you. You owe it to Him to live in line with what He has taught you to do. And so it's a lot more duty-based than it is relationship-based.
And just to jump in, you would not have a seeker-sensitive mosque in true Islam, in that sense. You know, catering to the person to make them feel better, because we're servants of Allah, and one of His names is not Father in Islam. So, you know, even on that level, we've gone to this radical extreme in a lot of our American Christianity, which is very different than a Muslim could hardly relate to. But anyway, didn't want to interrupt, back to you. So it's duty-based. You are there in submission to the will of Allah, and that's the purpose of your life.
Exactly, and that's what it means to be a devout Muslim, is to, if you ask a Muslim what you have to do or who you have to be, etc., what is the basics of Islam, generally speaking, they'll give you the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars are all actions. They're what you do. Whereas Christians, if you ask a Christian, what's the foundation of your faith? They will tell you what you're supposed to believe. At least Protestant Christianity, you're taught salvation by grace, and so it's a matter of receiving and believing in Christ. So these are two very different paradigms, and they have very strong ramifications, especially as far as how Muslims see their surety of salvation, given that it's belief in God and grace in God, of God, that saves us as Christians. We're not performing as Christians to try to please Him and allow ourselves into heaven that way. We can truly function out of love for God and out of love for others because we're not being selfish in our Christian devotion. When someone is trying to please God in order to get into heaven, there's always that element of selfishness mixed in with their altruism, and that's a big difference between the Islamic and Christian paradigms.
Yeah, absolutely is. All right, Nabil, when we come back, we'll get on with your journey. What happened in your life to bring you from being a devout Muslim seeking Allah to a born-again follower of Jesus? Nabil Qureshi is a speaker with the Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He holds an MD from Eastern Virginia Medical School and an MA in Christian Apologetics from Biola University and an MA in Religion from Duke University. I'm holding in my hands his book, which I really encourage you to get. Ravi Zacharias says, "I've seldom seen such genuine intellect combined with passion to match. Truly a must-read book. Josh McDowell, I unreservedly recommend this book to all." You can get the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, plus the entire interview today with Nabil Qureshi, $25, postage paid. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. This is not on our website. This is by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978 for the book and the CD with today's interview.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown with my guest, Nabil Qureshi. His book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil has given lectures on the foundations of the Christian faith, early history and teachings of Islam at universities throughout America, including Dartmouth, New York University, where I got my master's and PhD, Johns Hopkins, Rutgers, University of North Carolina, and others. And he's participated in numerous public debates in North America, Europe, and Asia. Nabil, let's take these next few minutes and talk about your own journey. And then later in the broadcast, we can talk more about Islam and about Christians reaching Muslims with the gospel. But what happens in your own life? At what point do you have a turn in your direction and your journey?
Well, what I found when I was growing up Muslim is that the vast majority of Christians I spoke with simply were unable to respond to basic questions about Christianity. If I were to challenge them on the Bible, if I were to challenge them on the doctrine of the Trinity, on the deity of Christ, doesn't matter. Generally speaking, people had no idea why they believed what they believed, or at the very least weren't able to articulate it. And so I, as a Muslim, had been taught that Islam was not just the religion we believe, but it was historically true, and that Christianity was false, and that it was our duty to proclaim the truth. And so I would challenge Christians on their faith, on these matters, and like I said, never did I receive a response, at least until I got to college, when I spoke with someone who had been an atheist growing up and had accepted Christ. He was able to start sharing with me good reasons for believing in the Bible, good reasons for believing in Jesus' deity. And so I started dialoguing with him and established a case for Christianity and Islam and compared the two. Which one's stronger, the case for Christianity or the case for Islam? And after 3 years of investigating, came to the conclusion that the case for Christianity was far stronger than the case for Islam.
Now, did this bring you into any type of personal or family crisis?
Not right away, because the evidence was one part of it. But after I saw all the evidence, then it was a matter of asking myself, okay, is it worth it? Is it worth it to follow this evidence? Or is my mind not really grasping the evidence? Perhaps my mind is flawed here and I'm not assessing the evidence properly. And so I had to sift through these things. And that's why I turned to God, and this is where the title of my book comes from, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I sought Allah at that point, saying, Allah, I don't know if you are the God of Islam or the God of Christianity, but I need to know who you are. And that's when, through dreams and visions, I found Christ. And then at that point, I had to ask myself, okay, I have evidence for Christianity. I have spiritual guidance directing me to Christianity. Is it worth it? And it was at that point that I came to really a crisis, and I realized, yes, everything is worth it to follow our Maker in truth.
Now, what happened to you, in a sense, parallels a C.S. Lewis journey, who intellectually went from atheist to deist, but then encountered the Lord and went from deist to theist, or I should say, from theist to a born-again believer. So the intellectual arguments are important. And I want to come back to that a little later, but it was an encounter with the Lord that you had. this is very common among Muslims, isn't it, that these dream encounters, God working like this, we hear about it all the time, but here you are in America and it happens to you.
Yes, and like I said, I was raised from an Eastern context. As far as my parents, they were still ingrained in their own Eastern culture, and so since I wasn't, I didn't have a bunch of American friends, I wasn't going out in public that much. I was in the West. Yes, I received a Western education and Western critical thinking methods, but at the same time, I was raised with the same beliefs of the East, where Allah does respond to people in dreams. Muslims across the board generally do not feel like, unless they're Sufi, feel like they can speak with God directly or commune with Him directly. They believe that God only reaches down to them and directs them in dreams and visions. And so that's why I ask God for dreams and visions, and that's why I believe God gives Muslims in the Middle East and in Muslim lands dreams, because it's what they're expecting to get from Him.
So you were intellectually convinced that there was a better case for the gospel, for Christianity. It's confirmed to you in a dream. Now you go through the crisis. What does your family say when you announce that Jesus is the Lord?
Well, my parents immediately felt betrayed. To understand that, we have to remember that Muslims generally don't just believe Islam. They see themselves as embodying Islam. Islam is their identity. It's not incidental to who they are. It's integral to who they are. And so if I leave Islam, they see it as me leaving them. And so their reaction was one of extreme betrayal. They didn't, like I said, my family believed Islam was a religion of peace, so they never threatened me with any violence. But they did try to convert me back. And so they spent some time sending imams to me and bringing me to various leaders. After that, once they realized that this was something that I was not going to turn back from, they stopped talking to me for a while, and they didn't come to my wedding, and it was very, very difficult. But thankfully, over the past few months, it's been improving.
Really? So this has been quite a few years that you have been living this out then?
Yes, I became a believer in 2005, and I would say that only now have things taken a positive turn.
Yeah, and it does take time, and obviously the goal is for their eyes to be open. Now, Beal, when folks read your book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, what can they expect to get out of it?
My hope for the book was to do three things. Through the vehicle of my story, so I know people really like connecting personally with others, and so that's why my story is very vulnerable, transparent story. I share what's really on my heart. But through my story, the first third of the book is designed to help people understand Islam from the inside. Instead of being taught about Islam or told what Muslims believe, I want people to look over my shoulder as I grow up and fall in love with Islam so that they can see how Muslims see. Then the middle third of the book is the arguments that got me to see that the case for Christianity is far stronger than the case for Islam. And so I lay out the arguments for Islam and Christianity, and I compare them. And then the last third of the book is the struggles I had, the dreams, the visions, the spiritual guidance, along with having to weigh the cost versus the benefit of following Christ. So all of that is my story from beginning to end, but those are the three sections. And ultimately, my major goal is for Muslims and Christians to see the gospel for what it is and to love one another.
Awesome. And it looks like already in an amazing way God is using you. My guest, Nabil Qureshi, here's how to get the book through our ministry. This way we can send it to you along with the CD from our interview so you can hear him firsthand. And for those that can only catch a few minutes on radio, you'll get our hour together here on the air. And you'll be standing with us as well. Think of this, educating yourself about reaching Muslims and helping us reach Jewish people. At the same time, your gift of $25 will send you this postage paid, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, together with the CD of our interview. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. This is by phone only, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am joined on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday today by Nabil Qureshi, his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. We'll tell you a little later how you can get that along with the CD of our interview. We'll share that with you a little bit later in the broadcast. Nabil is both a medical doctor, and he holds two MAs, one in Christian apologetics from Biola University, and one in religion from Duke University. Nabil, this has been a pretty busy 9 years for you, hasn't it?
I guess you could say that, yes.
Now, when you were in college and then you begin to interact with Christians who had some intellectual basis for their faith and some apologetic basis, was there any single thing that convinced you that, quote, the case for Christianity was stronger than the case for Islam, or were there a few factors that did it?
There were some steps in the process. The first thing that shocked me was that my friend David had actually thought about his faith. That was brand spanking new to me. I'd never seen anyone have intellectual responses. Generally speaking, the Christians I had come in touch with had said, oh, we have to believe by faith. We can't think about this. And that was what I thought all Christians believed until I ran into David. Then David opened up for me the view of Christian scholars and thinkers. And so I didn't know this. David didn't clarify for me, but one day, my father and I were taken by David to one of his friend's houses to meet his friend and his friend's teacher. Turned out my friend David was taking us to the home of Michael Lacona, and he had brought Gary Habermas with him.
So, you didn't just have your average born-again believer that you met on the street somewhere if you had Mike Lacona and Gary Habermas there, but that's awesome.
I had no idea who they were. All I knew was David said, oh, is your father open to a dialogue with some friends I have? And I said, absolutely. And so we went to talk about whether or not Jesus died by crucifixion. And our dialogue partners were the two foremost resurrection scholars in the world.
Right.
That was an eye-opening experience for me when I realized that my father, who, you know, was my Superman, he was the guy I looked up to, he was my archetype of knowledge and strength. When I saw him utterly incapable of responding to basic statements that Mike and Gary were saying, and quite far from it, was unable to even defend his own position. Then I thought, wait a minute, maybe I can't simply inherit what my parents have taught me. Maybe I should be a little bit more careful in my own faith. And so that was a big turning point. And then, of course, when I got to the evidence for Christianity, it seemed pretty strong. But it wasn't until I juxtaposed it with the evidence for Islam. In my mind, the evidence for Islam was unassailable, but when I started comparing the evidence, the quality of the historical sources, the quality of the argumentation, the scholars and their integrity, when I started comparing all these things, Islam just paled in comparison to the historical evidence for Christianity, and that was, I think, when my eyes were thoroughly opened, and I realized that I was at a major crisis point.
All right, this segment's a short segment. We've got two lengthy segments when we come back. I'd love for you to explain, Nabil, to our listening audience, what the alleged proofs of Islam are, or key things that Christians can do to reach out to Muslims, especially in the West. And we'll talk about some of the resistance you've had, because my assumption would be that not everybody likes you.
Can't imagine why.
Yeah. All right. My guest, Nabil Qureshi, will give you his website info when we come back. The book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Hey, friends, order through our website, through our ministry now. We don't have this on our website, but just by phone. We'll enclose with it the CD of our interview today. You'll find this to be a great read. I mean, the recommendations from folks like Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell and a foreword by Lee Strobel should tell you enough. And I'm just looking at the last part 7, The Truth About Muhammad, Holiness of the Quran. This is stuff you need to read. 1-800-278-9978 to order. 1-800-278-9978.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. My guest, Nabil Qureshi, his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil, what would be the strongest proofs that a Muslim would bring in defense of their faith? Because they don't have the born-again relationship with God. They don't have the assurance of forgiveness of sins. They don't have prophecies that have come to pass and things like that, or even something that would parallel the account of the resurrection of the Messiah that can be debated. And yet they're passionate missionaries and evangelists and obviously willing to die for their faith. So what would be the foundations of a Muslim's faith when he's trying to present it and say, this is why I know that we're right?
Yeah, that's a great question. In fact, Muslims would say that they have fulfilled prophecy that defends Islam. They would even turn to the Bible. For example, they would turn to Deuteronomy 18, or they would turn to John 14 and 16 in order to say that Muhammad is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. So they would go that route, or they would go the route that Muhammad himself went. He tried to say that, the Quran itself says that it is inspired of God because the Quran is inimitable in its literary excellence. No one can match the excellence of the Quran. It's of a divine caliber, and therefore it must be from God. Muslims will often use that argumentation. One of the most popular arguments around the world today, popularized by actually a non-Muslim physician named Maurice Busai, is the argument that the Quran has advanced science. So advanced is the science in the Quran that it can only be explained by the divine hand. No one in the 7th century would have known the science that's found in the Quran, and therefore it must be from God. Other arguments of the sort, Allah has preserved the Quran, whereas the Bible has been changed over time. These are the kinds of arguments that Muslims use in order to convince people that Islam has good reason for it to be believed.
And when they come and say, look, we have a perfectly preserved text, and you have all your different manuscripts and different translations, and scholars can't even agree on what the original wording is, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, that can be intimidating to your average believer. Does your book help folks respond to those types of objections?
It does. I provided a good starting point. I have four chapters on the Quran in my book, and my chapters are pretty small, somewhere between 4 and 6 pages each, roughly. So 4 of those chapters are dedicated to the Quran, 4 of them are dedicated to the historical Muhammad. And so, yes, unfortunately, as I was writing the story, there was only so much room for argumentation. So I plan to write a follow-up book, Lord willing, where I'll go far, far deeper on the historical evidence for these matters. But yes, my book does mention that, for example, most Muslims, almost all Muslims, have this unabating confidence in the perfect preservation of the text of the Quran. But when you just scratch the surface of the evidence on the Quran's manuscripts, what you realize is that couldn't be farther from the truth. The Quran was not only standardized at the very beginning of Islamic history by destroying all the variants, even after there was an intentional destruction of the earliest manuscripts, there was still up to 80 different ways the Quran was recited and 80 different forms of the Quran until the beginning of the 20th century. The impact of these matters varies depending upon the level of assertion a Muslim has as to how much the Quran could not have changed. But the bottom line is this: if anyone impugns the Bible, all one has to do is say, what kind of problem do you have with the Bible? And once they articulate that, you can say the exact same thing, if not more, is found in the Quran.
All right, give me an example.
So, for example, some might say, they'll point to Mark chapter 16, the end of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Those of us who are in the study of the New Testament know that later manuscripts of the New Testament include those verses, whereas the earliest, most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament never included that section of Mark. Long story short, it was added into the Bible, but through textual criticism, we know that, and we can take it out of the Bible because it was never original to it to begin with. And for most people listening, if you flip to your Bible right now and go to Mark chapter 16, you'll see in brackets that it usually will say these verses were not in the earliest manuscripts.
Right.
Juxtapose that with the Quran. The Quran would never be able to identify and remove those kinds of accretions because all the earliest manuscripts were burned. And so anything that was added in, we simply won't be able to test and remove that. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't show that anything was added in. Well, in fact, we have more reason to think things were added in. The earliest teachers of the Quran, specifically there are four that Muhammad picked, according to Sahih al-Bukhari, book number 61. Muhammad picked four teachers and said, you are the best teachers of the Quran. Of those four teachers, two of them were alive at the time the Quran was collected, which, by the way, didn't happen until about 17 years after Muhammad died. When the Quran was then collected, the two teachers that were alive and discussing these matters argued with each other over what should be in the Quran and what should not. One said the Quran should have 111 chapters. Another said the Quran should have 116 chapters. And there were all kinds. And these are the people that Muhammad picked to be leaders of what the Quran includes. The final version disagrees with both of them. It has 114 chapters. And so was there stuff added? Was there stuff taken out? Sahih al-Muslim says that there are large sections of the Quran missing. The son of Omar, Ibn Omar, says, let none of you say you have the entire Quran, for much of it is missing. Simply say you have what remains. So all these sources combined point us to the fact that there were many arguments about the earliest nature of the Quran, yet we can never get back to it because of the controlled destruction of the earliest manuscripts. The Bible doesn't have that problem. Therefore, we can get to the earliest form of the Bible.
You know, it reminds me of when Ahmadinejad was speaking, Iran's former leader was speaking at Columbia University, and a question came up about homosexuals in his country. And he said basically with a smile, we don't have that problem in our country, meaning if they're found, they're killed, you know, or suffer horrific treatment. Well, obviously you have people who identify as homosexual, but they're not going to be there in a surface way. Otherwise, they'd suffer terribly. So it's kind of a similar thing. You get rid of all dissent and then you say, well, we have no dissent. We have no disagreement. The reason there's no manuscript disagreement is because we got rid of the contrary manuscripts or traditions. In your book, you have a section, The Truth About Muhammad, with four chapters. Muhammad Revisited, The Picture-Perfect Prophet, Veiling the Violence, Muhammad Rasul Allah, so is Muhammad the Messenger of God. Nabil, how do we balance speaking the truth about Muhammad with not attacking him in a way that would turn a Muslim away?
Excellent question. And my primary answer, as far as chronologically primary, I would say, as we talk to Muslims, let's focus on Christ. Let's start off our conversation focusing on Christ. Now, that's not to say we don't ever talk about Muhammad, but don't make him the reason of the initial conversations. Let that happen over time after trust has been built. Now, some people are able to handle the brunt of the evidence, and they know that you're not being personal, and they know you're not being offensive, and so you can share with them all the things that the records say about Muhammad. That's one way to go about it. Another way to go about it is to just encourage Muslims, hey, where do you get your stories about Muhammad? If I wanted to learn about Muhammad from scratch, where should I go? And if they point you to a modern biography, say, no, I'm not going to go to a modern biography. I want to go to something that the early Muslims believed in. Give me something early. Once they do that, you can just show them whatever resource they handed you, because it's going to be full of things they're going to disagree with, because Muhammad in all the early records looks like a very, very violent, sensual person. The problem is that the Muslims have been taught edited versions of his story, modern editions, and that's why they don't know that. But the approach I take, given that I have to be extremely cautious, I have a platform that many Muslims watch, and I don't want to turn them off from the gospel by talking about Muhammad. My approach is to talk about the quality of the historical evidence and to say simply that the historical evidence is so poor regarding Muhammad's life, the hadith, the sira, it's so late and so self-contradictory that I can't even begin to say I know anything about him with confidence. And if I can't know anything about him, how am I supposed to proclaim he's a prophet?
Right.
And when you speak with a Muslim about this, obviously the goal is ultimately to exalt Jesus. We come back. We've got one more segment with Nabil Qureshi. And I want to find out, okay, let's average Muslim in America, how are we going to reach this person? Where do you start? How do you present Jesus to him? But what you need to do is get this book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. First, the journey of his life, growing up in a devout Muslim home, being someone wanting to reach out as a Muslim ambassador, encountering the truth of the gospel, being shaken, and then encountering Jesus firsthand. And this book will give you a great heart to reach your Muslim friends as well. Get the book together with the CD of our interview by calling 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
According to Professor Gary Habermas, one of the world's foremost experts on the resurrection of Jesus, Nabil Qureshi's story is among the most unique two or three testimonies I have ever heard. According to author Os Guinness, the book is fresh, striking, highly illuminating, and sometimes heartbreaking. Qureshi's story is worth 1,000 textbooks. It should be read by Muslims and all who care deeply about our Muslim friends and fellow citizens. Nabil, these are great words of praise and endorsement for your book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I'm just thrilled to see folks appreciating what God's done in your life and the progress you've made in such a short period of time to speak to so many. First, why should we care about reaching Muslims? I mean, after all, that's over there. That's another part of the world. The people in Pakistan rioting and burning down Christian homes, and you know, 9/11 terrorists, you know, killed our people here. But basically, they're over there. They're somewhere else. They're very foreign and different. Why should we even care about reaching Muslims?
Well, I do think that is a incorrect assessment of the situation, because Muslims are coming to the United States in droves, yep. Not just immigration numbers alone, but also birth rates here in the United States, and in fact, conversions too. Approximately 30,000 people a year in the United States convert to Islam, based on a study I've heard. And so why should we be reaching out? Well, for one, they're coming. For two, that's why we're here. That's why, as far as Christians are concerned, the reason why God doesn't take us up to heaven the moment we believe is because we're here to make him known on this earth. And if Jesus is willing to live and die for the sake of those who sinned against him while we were yet his enemies, how could we call ourselves his followers unless we are willing to do the same? It's the reason why we're here. It's the reason why Christ gives us all the things he gives us. He tells us, don't be worried about your food or your clothes. Don't you see how the lilies of the field are taken care of, the birds of the air are taken care of? Don't be worried about that. Well, why does he say that? It comes on the heels of him saying, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. It comes right after we've been told that you're supposed to pour yourself out for the sake of your neighbors, and your Muslims are your neighbors, whether you're ready for it or not. And anyone who's unsaved, their needs are infinitely greater than yours, because you will be with God forever in bliss. They need to know the love of God.
Yes, and no matter what the situation is in your life or my life as a believer, at our worst, darkest, most difficult moment, we have something that that non-believer doesn't have and desperately needs. Let's do this in 2 minutes, and then folks will have to get your book to get the rest of the story. You meet a Muslim friend, a neighbor, you realize, wow, it's a regular person, cares about his family, she cares about her kids, working hard. How do you reach that person? What's the first thing that you want to do in reaching out to your Muslim friend, neighbor, coworker?
First thing you want to let them know is that you care about them, not about converting them, not about the idea of them, but them. If you find that they're refugees, for example, there are tons of refugees, 50,000 who come to the United States every year. If you find out they're refugees, guess what? They're going to need stuff. They're going to need beds. They're going to need to learn how to drive. They might need car rides. Let them know that you care about them. If they don't need anything, let them know you're a neighbor. Who cares? You know, send some cookies over to their place and invite them over for dinner. Befriend them, develop a relationship, and in the context of that relationship, love them as yourself, but also love God freely. Don't necessarily just shove Christ down their throats the first moment they come to see you, but don't also shy away from expressing your faith in Christ in the appropriate times and context. And through this organic relationship and love of Christ in your life, a door will open to share the gospel. So befriend them, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and everything will fall into place.
And Nabil, are you hearing of Muslims coming to faith either through your lectures or through reading your book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus?
Yes, I actually just got an email this morning. Praise the Lord. I don't claim credit for it, but I'm glad that he is using me.
Praise God.
In certain occasions. Just this morning I got a letter. Yesterday I received some messages as well. I had some Saudi friends, some students from Saudi Arabia who I met over the summer, and now they're believers preaching the gospel in Saudi. So the Lord has been tremendously good, and he gave me a story that he's using by his grace.
That is amazing to hear and wonderful. And look, personal testimony story is ultimately one of the most effective ways that we can reach people with the good news. If they want to follow what you're doing, Nabil, get involved in your ministry, what's the best way to do that?
The best way to do that would be go to rzim.org, and you can get involved in our whole ministry. We have a team of believers who are phenomenal. Also, you can go to seekingallahfindingjesus.com, which will take you to the book's website, or nabilqureshi.com, which will take you to my bio, and you can request speaking events there.
Wonderful. So that's Nabilqureshi, just for the faint-hearted. Hey, thanks so much for joining us on the air and making your testimony known. I've been on the front lines of reaching Jewish people with the gospel over the decades, and apologetics and debate and dialogue, and you know, it's painful when you're rejected by your own people, but you know, ultimately, it's a cross you bear out of love until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes as well. So may the Lord be with you on your ongoing journey. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it.
All right, friends, here's the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. I got to be honest with you. When I was looking at the endorsements from people like Ravi Zacharias and Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Gary Habermas and Os Guinness, you don't normally get people like that this excited about a book. By the way, I'm sure you could go online and find a way to get the book a little bit less, but here's what you do. When you get the book through us, not only will you get the CD of the interview sent to you as well, so if you missed any part of it or if you have a Muslim friend or want to listen to it again, you can do so, but you're helping us. You're partnering with us. So you're being blessed. You're partnering with us. Your gift of $25 or more will send you a copy of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity, together with the CD of the interview. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Oh, look at this chapter, A Muslim at Church. What in the world happens when a Muslim comes to your church service debating the resurrection? Excuse me. Jesus, mortal Messiah or divine Son of God. That's part five of the book, Genetics and Jesus. I'm just flipping through this. Jesus creates carpenters. So it's not just a great read in terms of the story, but the way it's written is engaging at all. And along the way, these little sidebars with lots of different information in terms of what Muslims believe and what different terms are. So you'll find it really eye-opening, but it won't be a heavy read that's impossible to get through. So again, 1-800-278-9978 for your copy of the book with the CD of today's interview. My bottom line today: there are many world religions. Islam is the second largest, but only one can bring you into intimacy with God, absolute assurance of forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. It is through the cross. It is through Jesus.
Thanks, Lord.
So you start out as a devout Muslim seeking Allah and end up finding Jesus? How does that happen?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire, and to prove it to you, I'm going to play some music by John Michael Talbot in a moment. Michael Brown, great to be with you. Joey, get clip number one ready. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Just had a great hour with Nabil Qureshi, who wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. I'll tell you a little bit more about that later in the broadcast and tell you how you can get the book and the CD of our interview. If you live in the greater Charlotte area tonight, I've been saying 7, it's actually 7:30, but if you can carpool, there could be a good-sized crowd tonight. So get there at 7. Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I'm an adjunct prof, one of the schools that I get to teach at annually or biannually. And I'll be having a debate dialogue with James Michael Smith on Israel, Palestine, the future plan of God for the Jewish people, Israel today as a fulfillment of prophecy. We're both very passionate about these issues, and yes, it will be videotaped, God willing, and we should have that available afterwards, but it's not going to be a live stream. So if you're in the greater Charlotte area, please join us tonight. Let us listen to John Michael Talbot. Yeah, I just wanted you to hear that for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Isn't that John Michael and Terry together from the album The Painter? That's an album that came out probably in the 80s, and I downloaded it again the other day, and sometimes when I'm flying, I'll listen to it. All right. Go ahead. We will play clip number two. We'll save some for later, but some of this music, it just stirs my heart. It's amazingly well done. And sometimes while flying and just resting and quieting my heart, I'll listen to this. Okay, clip number two, John Michael and Terry Talbot.
You are very small and chosen child. You gave a special care to you. He gave you the love, right and wrong. He gave you the strength.
Actually, that's just John Michael from Walking on Jerusalem. Okay, do you have any Jewish-related question? Do you have any Jewish-related question you would like to ask me? Any Jewish-related question? Any question about the Hebrew language? Any question about a verse in the Hebrew Bible? A question about Messianic prophecy? A question about Jewish background to the New Testament? A controversial question about Israel today? And yes, more folks want to ask me about the blood moon phenomenon with Passover coming beginning next week and with some interesting astronomical things happening over these next couple of years. We continue to get questions. We had two shows on where we had folks on both sides of the issue. In fact, may have another pastor who wants to share more and share about why the church should stand with Israel. We may have that in one of the coming weeks. But if you have a question, 866-34-TRUTH, and we'll be glad to take your Jewish-related questions today. Should Christians celebrate the biblical calendar? Should Christians celebrate Passover and the Easter celebration, the death and resurrection of Messiah within the Passover season? Should we celebrate Feast of Tabernacles instead of Christmas? When I say we, I'm talking about believers in general, not specifically me as a Jewish believer, but believers in general. Why is the biblical calendar significant? I'll talk to you about that as well. So ready to take your questions, 866-34-TRUTH, as well as share a bunch of interesting things with you on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
God.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got Jewish questions. We've got Jewish answers. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, we have to stop everything for a moment because it's a special day. Joey, our engineer and the one who, well, does everything behind, I mean, he actually tells me what to say word by word. No, I'm kidding about that, but engineers these shows faithfully and with excellence for many years. Joey is getting old now. Maybe we should send him a cane or something like that. Maybe find out, you know, some good retirement plans for Joey, because Joey today turned 31 years old. You know, let's give a hand to Joe. Oh, you got a cane for your birthday last year at 30. You're not a kid anymore. 31. Man, when I was 31, let's see, I had earned 6 PhDs, written 41 books, and preached overseas to 18 million people. No, not quite, but 31. Way to go, Joey. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, you may have seen this news, from a few days ago by Rossella Lorenzi. Hitler may have married a Jew, DNA study suggests. Adolf Hitler may have unwillingly married a Jewish woman, according to a controversial UK television documentary. DNA analysis of hair samples from a hairbrush claimed to belong to Eva Braun, Hitler's long-term mistress, who married the Nazi dictator hours before their joint suicide, are said to contain a specific sequence passed through the maternal line, which hints at Jewish roots. Is it true? Obviously, this is just a theory that's out there, but everything about the Holocaust is so bizarre and so inexplicable that something like this wouldn't surprise me either. Let's go right to the phones. We'll start in Salt Lake City. Chris, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. I need to turn your radio down there, buddy. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I appreciate it. Thank you. I had a question. I'm new to Christianity. I was raised Mormon. I've been doing a lot of studying now, exclusively biblical. And I had a question about who Christ will reign with and who they will be that will rule with him. And my wife and I have been discussing this and contemplating. Will it be, what is your opinion on the Jews that he will, since they are his chosen people, that he will rule with? Or will it be a mixture of the Jews who believe in him and the Gentiles?
Yes, Chris, first let me say welcome to God's family, and I'm glad to hear that you've come to know Jesus and come to know the God of the Scriptures. Let me say this first. A lot of the things that you would have been taught very specifically as Mormons are not found anywhere in the Bible. And when you're trying to see, okay, what does the Bible actually say about this or that, you might find it says less than you expect it to find, because it's just not majoring on those points. So as you grow in the Lord, what you really want to do, you and your wife, is major on the majors. As you read through the Scriptures, the themes that are found over and over and over again, that's what you want to major on and really develop a solid personal relationship with God, together with other believers. That being said, it is clear where this does come up, that those who are followers of Jesus, so Jew and Gentile alike, those who are his followers, so that means born again Jews, born again Gentiles, that we will rule and reign together with him. The most likely scenario is when he returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, that we'll rule and reign together with him. For example, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, don't you know that God's people are going to judge the universe? If you're going to judge the universe, are you incompetent to judge these minor matters? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention affairs of everyday life? So there is that aspect. Some of the parables that Jesus taught about ruling and reigning or being given charge over certain cities or groups or things like that, that's all laid out, but not in specific detail. Or how will this work out eternally in terms of responsibilities that different ones will have, where the Mormons will give you tons of detail based on information not found in the Bible plainly contrary to much that is found in the Bible. The scriptures tell us the most important things about how to live, how to please God, and they tell us what we need to know about the world to come in terms of the glory and the splendor and the extraordinary awe of being with God and being with Jesus face to face forever and ever. But beyond that, it's not going to get into lots and lots of detail. We do know that we will not be reproducing offspring. We do know that. We do know that the main thing that we'll do is love God and serve Him. So, Chris, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. And again, major on the majors, and together with other solid believers, put one foot in front of the next, and you'll continue to see the blessing of God on your life. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Indian Trail, North Carolina. Ryan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you. I'm a first-time caller. And my neighbor is a Masonic Jew, and we had a big disagreement about the Catholic faith. I'm Catholic, and I said, before Constantine, was there like an army to go against the pagan countries to go spread the gospel? And I was like, well, you needed the army to defend them and stuff like that. And he said, no, it would have won anyway. And I just wanted your input. I didn't know there was a Jewish army then when they went to go spread the word. I know a bunch of them, the original apostles passed. They all died or got their heads cut off.
Oh, yeah, there was certainly no military backing for the gospel. The first thing, the Jewish people were defeated in war as a nation fighting against Rome in the year 70, excuse me. So the Jewish war from 66 to 70, and then they were defeated again in a more horrific war from 132 to 135. But this was not the followers of Jesus fighting. This was just the rest of the nation fighting for independence. And then there was great scattering. And then there was no Jewish army at all because Jewish people were scattered and broken. As for the apostles, they absolutely went out without an army. They absolutely went out, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, as sheep among wolves. Paul wrote about it, that were slaughtered day and night for the gospel in Romans, the 8th chapter, quoting from Psalm 44. So the idea of a Christian army would have been as bizarre as me talking about, what would be a good analogy, that our outreach team is bringing snipers along to kill those who don't receive the gospel. I mean, it would have been completely foreign, 100% foreign. What happens is, with Constantine's conversion in the 4th century, now he's the Roman emperor, now he can use the might of Rome to advance, quote, Christianity, and that's where a lot of the major corruption comes in and the major mixture comes in, because that is, you cannot spread the gospel with the sword.
Yeah, I know. We both, agreed to disagree.
Yep.
But, I don't know, it was great, and I really appreciate you answering my question.
You bet, and thank you for calling in. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got Jewish questions. We've got Jewish answers. Let's go to Glenda in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Just before I ask my question, I just finished Strange Fire, Pastor MacArthur, and your Authentic Fire, and you win hands down.
Oh, well, thank you. That's very sweet of you.
Also, I had a question from my daughter. The person said that in Genesis it says God created man and woman in our image. And she says, why does it say our instead of my? And I said, well, that's because God is a Trinity, and you even see it in the first verse, because the Jewish word is Elohim, which is plural. And she says, but why couldn't it be referring to all the gods, either the Roman gods or the Greek gods, as opposed to the God that we serve?
Ah,
you have any idea?
Of course, of course. The same Bible that you're talking about in Genesis 1, throughout the scriptures is emphatically, explicitly saying that these other so-called gods are not gods at all, that they are all created and that they will all pass away, that there's only one God who is eternally self-existent and one God who created all things, and that is absolutely plain. And the word Elohim is the word that is used to describe in Genesis 1:1 the one and only God. Genesis 1 is an explicitly monotheistic account. When you read accounts from other religions, ancient religions, it's this God fighting against that God and this God overcoming that God. Here, it's the one and only God creating everything out of nothing. Now, where do we get "let us make" and the Trinity issue? We'll come back to that on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Call to serve the Lord with joy. From the Psalms, yes, it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. Taking your Jewish-related questions today. So back to Glendon, St. Petersburg. All right, as far as the word Elohim, and then in Genesis 1:26, where it says, Na'aseh, let us make, and then B'tzalmenu kidmuteinu, so in our image, according to our likeness, who is the our? A standard Christian view is that it is Trinitarian, that God is saying, let us do this, but it is one God doing it. A traditional Jewish explanation would be that it is God together with the angelic creation, or it is God saying to the earth, you know, as partners, because man's made out of the earth. You know, obviously, these break down at different points. Some would say it's the so-called majestic plural, where the king would say, let us do this, even though it's just him. Others argue it's the so-called plural of deliberation, let's do this. The question again is, what about our image, our likeness? How does that fit in? So the explanation that it is God speaking in a Trinitarian way is certainly viable, certainly possible. It is absolutely the opposite of what your daughter said, so mom wins big time on that one, hands down, to use your words from earlier. As for Elohim, in Semitic languages, when you want to speak about majesty, about power, about might, you will often use a plural word. So even when speaking about an earthly ruler, that could be referred to in the plural, or an earthly owner of a slave could be referred to in the plural, or something of intensity, rachamim, which is compassion, that's a plural word, or something that's multifaceted, panim, face, that's a plural word, even though it's talking about one face. So Elohim just means God, capital G, when referring to the idols in the plural, gods, small g. Does it refer to God as Trinity? Not specifically. Does it potentially include the concept of God as Trinity? Because it's a Semitic way of expression, speaking of majesty, power, in the plural, could be. But certainly your explanation is on the right track in terms of what you were seeking to say to your daughter.
Thank you so much.
You are very welcome. Yeah, and you know, just the last point to make, you cannot prove Trinity from Elohim, but it is in harmony with the Trinitarian position. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, first hour, my guest was Nabil Qureshi. He's a medical doctor, and he holds two master's degrees, one in apologetics, one in religion. He has been speaking at colleges, campuses, debating Muslims and others. And he was a devout Muslim. He reached out as a Muslim and sought to refute Christianity, and then became convinced that Christianity was true intellectually, And then God spoke to him through dreams and visions, and that's how he came to know that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. So the first hour we talked on the phone, talked about reaching Muslims with the gospel, things to know and understand. His book is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim's Journey to Christ. It's interesting, he talks about growing up. He said, as my lips exercise their rote rituals, so praying to Allah and doing what a devout Muslim would do, he said, my mind questioned everything I thought I'd known about God. I mean, certain phrases he said about God, he said that he'd recite this phrase, this Arabic phrase, 132 times every single day in glorifying Allah. This is so deeply ingrained in a Muslim. So how does a person like that come to find Jesus? That's where you can find out in his book. So I encourage you to get it. Sure, you could search around online and get it cheaper. But when you order it through us, not only will you get the book, you'll get the CD of the interview as well, all at a good price. And you'll also be standing with us and helping us reach Jewish people with the gospel. So to order Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, call 1-800-278-9978. Again, we'll send it with the CD, $25 postage paid for everything, 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Back to the phones, John in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing? Good afternoon. Yeah, just out of curiosity, I was wondering why Hanukkah, I've seen it spelled different ways. There's so many different multiple spellings with it, sometimes an H or a C. So what is the correct spelling for Hanukkah?
Yes, very, very simple answer to your question. The correct spelling is, there's not just one. It could be with H, it could be with CH. In Hebrew, it's, the sound is ch. There is no ch sound in Hebrew. So it's not Chanukah, but ch, Chanukah. However, we don't have that sound in English. So that's why we have a CH that remembers that it was originally a ch sound, or because the way we pronounce it in English is just an H, huh. You can spell it with an H. Now, when it is spelled, you'll see it spelled with sometimes with two N's and sometimes with one N. That's because in the Hebrew, the N would have been doubled in Hebrew. And then sometimes that's confused with the K being doubled. So a lot of it is just, excuse me, the confusion of trying to put a Hebrew word into English. But if I was spelling it, yeah, I like the way you have it spelled, Dwight. If I was being exact, I'd either have H or C-H-A-N and then U with two Ks, because in Hebrew it is, I would actually, well, you're never going to have it with two N's. But two K's you can spell it with, or one K. So either C-H or H is fine, and then two K's or one K. But the problem, John, is just putting a Hebrew word into English that doesn't have the exact pronunciation. And then different traditions develop with different spellings and misspellings. So I didn't tell you just one way, sorry, because there's not one perfect way. But I did explain why you have the varied spellings. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. I don't believe that God calls the church to fully celebrate the biblical calendar as ancient Israel would, but I believe it's very important for all followers of Jesus to understand the purpose and significance of the biblical calendar, which is past, present, and future. In other words, it's not just what happened in the past, it is what will happen in the future.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I wrote an article. It is printed exclusively on WorldNet Daily, as I write for a number of different publications. It's not about Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which this is today, but it's, should we abandon the term homosexual? In particular, we're talking about those communicating, those writing, those speaking. There are more and more calls. It's time to get rid of the term completely. I give five reasons why not to. Read it. I think you'll want to share it with others. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest article in order to read that. 866-34-TRUTH. Another reminder, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, join me tonight, 7:30. I've been saying 7, but actually better to get there early. 7:30 tonight, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. If you can carpool, great, because parking is limited. And I'll be having a debate dialogue with James Michael Smith on Israel, Palestine, on the current state of Israel. Is it fulfillment of prophecy? And is there a right and wrong side with Israel and the Palestinians? So that'll be tonight. We'll be videotaped, and we do hope to be able to make that available later on. But there will not be a live stream. You've got Jewish questions. We've got Jewish answers. Mitchell in Ogden, Utah, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to apologize about the last time I called. I had some trouble with medications and stuff like that. But anyways, I have a very important question. It was when I was having some trouble with the adversary, and a preacher prayed a prayer to me, and he said these words at the very beginning of this like long list of names. He said, El Alejandro. Does that ring a bell at anything, or?
No, sorry to say. El is God, but whatever came after that is not Hebrew. So I'm not sure. No, I'm not sure what he was saying.
Okay.
That's all right, Mitchell. Let me just say this. Some people feel it's very important to use certain names, or that almost they have magical significance. The real name that we need to know in terms of names is the name of Jesus, because that's how God reaches out to us. And it's not that there's magical power in his name. There's power in who he is. There's power in his death. There's power in his resurrection. There's power by the Spirit in his name today. But it's also power that comes in relationship to him. We know in Acts 19 that there were sons of a high priest named Sceva, Jewish men, and they were trying to practice exorcism in the name of this Jesus, Yeshua, whom Paul preached. I mean, he was doing it effectively, and they thought there was some special power in the name, and they encountered this demonized man, and they tried to drive spirits out of the man in Jesus' name.
He said, I don't know you.
Right. He says, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And here's one man attacks the seven, and they run out of the house naked and bleeding. So that's demonic power at work, and that indicates it's not just the magical saying of the name, but being in right relationship with God. And then when we speak his name, that's where God's power is released. That's where the door to blessing out of fellowship with God is opened up.
Exactly. I mean, I was just trying to find another name to meditate on during the day because I don't have a lot to do. But I meditate on those names, and I share with my neighbors everything I can about Jesus. And, of course, he's the one, you know. And I think of myself as a strong person in the way I see the Trinity, because I don't even separate him in my prayers. You know, I call Jesus Father because he is, you know. So
yeah, well, what you might want to think of, though, there, yes, one God, for sure. But God wants us to come to him as Father through Jesus, because that's how he reached out to us on the earth. But one God, for sure. Keep growing in him, in the word, and may God's grace strengthen you. Thank you for the call.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it's a little early for Shabbat Shalom, but that is Aviad Cohn's version of Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Michael Brown. Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Before we go back to the phones with your Jewish-related questions, Palestinian Media Watch website, excuse me, I strongly encourage you to visit if you really want to know what's happening in Israel in terms of what Palestinian Authority leaders are saying, what is going out on the news, what kids are hearing in their schools, and so on. I strongly encourage you to go to palwatch.org, palwatch.org. But here's a report from April 2nd, according to the Palestinian Authority. An Israeli lab has turned marijuana into heroin for Palestinian use. It's the evil Jews, the evil Israelis at it once again, according to these reports. According to the Palestinian Authority, Israeli lab turned marijuana into heroin for Palestinian use. Israel vomits drugs into our land. One of the lies that is spread about Israel. You know, the one thing in common with anti-Semitic lies is that they tend to be really bizarre and really exaggerated and really intense. Oh, there are things Jews do wrong, of course. No question about that. Things the nation of Israel does wrong, of course. No question about that. We always joke with people as Jewish believers. People say, oh, I have such a burden for the Jews. Did you know any? Live in Tel Aviv for a year. Live in Brooklyn for a year. You'll find out that Jews are not always the easiest people to get along with. We've got our flaws and we've got our good qualities. In other words, we're human beings like everybody else. But these crazy lies and these, you know, there are lies that Jews control the Vatican. I've read that. And that Jews introduced the AIDS virus, you know, to spread that to kill people and so on. And yeah, that is a great one, Matt, that there is a bird that was captured and accused of spying. And then after some investigation, the Muslim nation that captured it cleared the bird, I guess, under interrogation. Either it didn't break or it was reckoned to be telling the truth. I'm being sarcastic. How do you interrogate a bird? 866-34-TRUTH. Back to your phone, the phones with your Jewish-related questions. Sue in Prince George, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I'm hearing a lot of teaching on TV, if you will, about Passover and making a Passover offering as a Gentile believer and receiving an angel, increased health, wealth.
That is manipulation. Well, if that is Steve Muncy saying it or others, that is manipulation. That is sinful. That is ugly. That is deceptive. That is bogus. It is absolutely unscriptural. It is one of the worst frauds that's perpetuated on Christian TV. Even if people doing it think it's true, and even if some sincere Christians gave and God blessed them because of the sincerity, that is bogus, deceptive, manipulative, ugly, to be utterly exposed and rejected. Is that a clear enough answer?
Yes. It sounded very enticing, to say the least, but he was picking out through the scriptures different, you know, Isaiah and Leviticus, and just going all over the place with it and saying this happened here and that happened there, and thus you will get this and you will get that. And
yeah, and it's all about giving. And then I wonder what percentage of the offerings that come in the person pushing it gets, or how much money they get for making their appearance on Christian TV. I despise that. It's ugly. It's destructive. It's wrong. And what's interesting is that Jews who have practiced Passover through the centuries, and yes, they've added traditions and things like that, they've never heard of this. they've never heard of this type of nonsense. And Messianic Jews, who are devoted to recovering a Messianic-themed Passover celebration and feel that much of the Passover celebration that's found in Jewish tradition even has some Messianic undertones or overtones, they've never heard of this nonsense either. So, Sue, was it Steve Munsey that was presenting this on TV?
Yes, in detail, yes. And however, I have heard a few others saying you can make a Passover offering to them, but without all of that type of teaching. It was just, this is Passover, if you'd like to make a gift.
What an abusive thing to do. What an absolutely abusive thing. And taking advantage of sincere Christians who pour their money in. And God is gracious enough to see people in their sincerity giving to Him and will often bless them for that sincerity. And then, of course, that's used to prove that the bogus, manipulative offering was of God. It's abhorrent. And I really need to write about this to expose it more fully. So, Sue, thanks for asking the question on national radio so I get to answer it from my heart.
Oh, you're welcome. Glad to get the answer. Bye.
All right. God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. If that's where it was, Matt, just whatever transcript or details or teaching, and I will. It is time to write on that and expose the ugliness. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Manhattan. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Brother Michael, good to hear your voice again.
All right. I thought it was that Mark from Manhattan. How you doing, buddy?
Good, really well. You know, John Hagee wrote in a book about full blood moons, and you had a guest about a month and a half back regarding the full blood moons.
I had three guests. An astrophysicist and a philosopher and theologian from Reasons to Believe who were very skeptical about it and strongly questioned whether there is anything to it historically, astronomically, scripturally. Then I had Pastor Mark Biltzon, who gave his case for it. I just got a newsletter today from one of my dear friends in Israel, one of the most solid guys I know in Israel, Avner Boski. And he is refuting any claims about four blood moons. And then I sent that to a pastor friend who has a great heart for Israel. And he had another take and agreed with some of what Avner wrote and differed with other parts. So there's a whole lot of discussion about this, to be sure.
So, well,
as for my opinion, you're asking my opinion, here's what I think is positive. What's positive is that even the world is talking about this now, and the world is looking at Israel, and the world is looking at this these astronomical phenomena, which begin very soon in conjunction with Passover on April 15th. And there is a lot of discussion in terms of, are these prophetic signs? So I'm always glad when people talk about these things and wonder, because God is at work in the earth. And God is at work in the modern state of Israel, and things of great importance are unfolding all around us. That's true. The concern is, since I don't see anything explicit in Scripture that would tell me to look for this a particular way, although I absolutely believe God could be getting our attention with it, that this could just be another one of those sensationalistic claims that come and go, and people then question the Bible. In other words, if I tell you the Bible says it's going to rain tomorrow and it doesn't rain, the Bible tells you who's going to win the Final Four in basketball and another team wins, you know, then obviously the Scriptures lose their credibility to people.
Sure.
And it just becomes kind of, you know, almost like a Ouija board or hit or miss kind of thing, or reading the horoscope or something like that. That being said, I went from a position of, you know, I just dismiss these things, I don't even think about them, to saying, okay, let's take a look. Let's watch carefully over these next, 15, 16 months, and let's see what unfolds, and let's see if God does anything or something of significance happens in the earth. So normally we're talking about something after the fact. Oh, that was God. Well, how come no one was telling us in advance? Or people are setting dates, and the dates are normally outside of their lifetimes. Here people are saying, watch and see, this is of great significance, so we can do that. we can now watch and see and evaluate and see if things of great momentous importance happen that God is doing or that are happening on the earth. So that's my posture. I'm watching with interest.
Watching and praying.
Well, always watching and praying. All right, hey, Mark, we'll compare notes on this again. And I may have one more guest who wants to share about this because he's a Christian pastor with a large ministry and a great, great heart for Israel as well. Good talking to you, buddy, old Indian friend from New York that I met preaching years ago at Times Square Church in New York City. We'll be right back with more on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, Joey, I'm going to try to play something from our end here. Let's see if it works.
And you say, well, what do I do? I mean, it's right here in a few days. I mean, Easter, what do I do? I'll tell you what you do. God did not say fast. God did not say pray. God did not say sing. God did not say go to a crusade. God did not say, go on a Bible reading marathon. This is exactly what he said. Deuteronomy 16. He said, I want you to stand before me. And I do not want you to stand with your hands empty. I want you to stand and honor my precious holy day.
All right, that was Steve Muncy on Benny Hinn broadcast in 2011, raising a Passover offering. I will be taking issue with this manipulative stuff in writing in the very near future. 866-34-TRUTH. May have time for a Jewish question or two before we're done. Let me just read a quote to you. Let me read this to you. As I'm getting ready for a debate dialogue tonight at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Again, if you are anywhere near the greater Charlotte area, try to get there around 7. We'll be starting at 7:30 and having a debate dialogue with James Michael Smith about Israel today. Is it fulfillment of prophecy? Has the church replaced Israel? Is that a wrong theological objection or right understanding? Are there ethical violations by the Palestinians, by the Israelis? Are Christians doing the wrong thing when they stand with Israel? We'll be debating all of that, but my heart grieves over a lot of this stuff because I've seen the fruit of bad theology in church history. I've watched what's happened in church history. One of the first things you're greeted with as a Jewish follower of Jesus, if you're not aware of church history like I was not, you're given books to read about the horrors of church history and things that are done in Jesus' name to Jews through history. You say, how did that happen? Wrong theology. And I see that same hostility to Israel that grows based on wrong theology or a bad experience provokes a wrong theology. But Caroline Glick, in a very important book, The One State Solution, a new book, and Caroline Glick was part of the negotiating teams with the Palestinians in the past, served in Netanyahu's administration, and is an editor with the Jerusalem Post. She notes this: between September 2000 and the end of 2009, Palestinians killed some 1,200 Israelis in terror attacks. More than 8,100 Israelis were wounded during that period. Over 70% of the Israeli casualties were civilians. A proportionate volume of attacks in America would lead 48,000 Americans dead, 33,600 civilians, and 324,000 wounded. Since 2000, the Palestinians have carried out an average of 10 attacks per day. These attacks run the gamut from rock throwing to stabbings to shootings to suicide bombings to missile launches. And somehow, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, are being painted as the evil Goliath, attacking this poor, helpless little David. They are presented as the monsters, even though the things they have been done for self-defense. Have they done them perfectly? No. Show me one nation that in the midst of self-defense has done things perfectly. Show me one nation that has maintained a perfect posture of grace towards enemies in the midst of conflict. But I tell you this firsthand, I get the prayer requests. I get the prayer requests from families in Israel when they say their kids are on the front lines now. They're going into Gaza on Operation Cast Lead, or they're going into this country, you know, Lebanon, to root out terrorists. And they're saying pray, because they have to go through so many extraordinary means to do their best not to hurt civilians. I mean, you think of it. You have a suicide bomber who will intentionally blow up a bus with men, women, and children, or a school bus with children, and is considered a hero in his country, in his neighborhood, for doing this. You have Israel knows that say Hamas terrorists are using a hospital or using a house for terror means, and they're basing there. They will call the house. They will drop flyers. They will say, get out. We are bombing this. We're going to bomb this place. Get out first, because we're civilian. You're civilians. And yet Israel is painted as the evil partner in this. To me, it is very ugly and, of course, very, very wrong. That's another matter. I'm not going to give out the number because I'm not going to take any more calls. How would you like to read the story of a man who was a devout Muslim who used to aggressively witness to Christians as a Muslim, challenging them about their faith, who then is confronted with the truth claims of the gospel and the faulty claims of Islam, who then, through dreams and visions, becomes a born-again Christian? Has written a book. Lee Strobel has written the foreword to it, according to Josh McDowell. It's an urgently needed book with a gripping story. According to Ravi Zacharias, I've seldom seen such genuine intellect combined with passion to match. Truly a must-read book. Professor Gary Habermas says that Nabil Quraysh's story is among the most unique two or three testimonies he's ever heard. Nabil was my guest the entire first hour, and I'm holding in my hand his book. It is about 300 pages, and a lot of it bite-sized information, the case for the gospel, how to present what we believe, the truth about Muhammad, the truth about Quran, in ways that are clear and simple that you could grasp, but academically sound. You can get the book together with the CD of our one-hour interview for your gift of $25 or more. But help us with more if you can, because all the funds that come in go straight back out to help us reach the lost sheep of the House of Israel with the gospel and stand for moral, cultural, spiritual revolution in America. We're constantly hearing from people thanking us for what we're doing and being on the front lines and appreciating the spirit with which we do it. But it's a team effort. It's a joint effort. So together, friends, we are making a difference, and we are on the air because of you, our listeners. We are listener-sponsored. So call now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Again, 1-800-278-9978. You cannot order this through our website. This is just by phone to get the book together with the CD, $25 or more, to stand with us and help us on the front lines. And again, one last time, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, please join us tonight, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Carpool if you can, because parking is limited. 7:30, we start our debate dialogue on Israel today. My bottom line, I bow down and worship the God who created all things with great confidence that everything he has promised in the word, he will bring to pass.